So it's the top of page 37, Matthew 13, starting at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Theo, very much indeed. Our subject today is the subject of final judgment. It's a very serious subject. And I know that this idea of final accountability to some power higher than ourselves grates with our culture, so it's been much on my mind as I've been preparing. You and I have been brought up to believe that we are autonomous individuals answerable to no one other than ourselves. And in the 21st century culture, I have been enthroned. So once again, from the lips of Jesus, we come against teaching that our age finds incredibly hard to stomach. But this issue is something we are simply unable to sidestep if we are to take Jesus' teaching seriously. We've come to the final parable in the set of seven that we've been looking at in Matthew's Gospel. It, like many of the others, is a story of a simple pre-industrial scene. But like with the other six parables, this also is a riddle, and its meaning is only plain as Jesus explains it. Did you notice that this is the only parable where the explanation comes right hot on the heel of the parable itself? I think there are reasons for that, but we can't go into them now. The parable tells us that at the end of the day, the net will be drawn in. The parable tells us that the fish will be sorted, good from bad. And the parable tells us that bad fish will be chucked out and the good fish kept. So this is a scene with which all Jesus' listeners in first century Galilee would have been familiar. Here is a Galilean dogfish, inedible, on the scrap heap. Here's a Galilean stonefish, poisonous, bury it. Here's a Galilean toadfish, even the dogs won't touch it. Bah, a Galilean cod, a freshwater bass, a pollock. We'll keep those, good for the market. I made all of those names up, so whether they exist or not, please don't take me on that. But this could be the fruit grower in picking season. This could be the allotment owner at harvest, or the portfolio manager, or the investment fund manager deciding which stocks to keep and which to sell. It really is very straightforward. But here is the explanation, verse 49, when it was, so it will be at the close of the age. There will be an end, the end of the age. The second half of verse 49, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. There will be a separation, the righteous from the evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The evil will be cast into the fiery furnace, where there will be real punishment. From the opening chapters of the Bible, we find answerability is assumed for humanity. When we pause to think about it, it's not only logically right, it is also morally reasonable. If there is a good God who has made us, and if there is a God who has made everything in his world, we are answerable to him personally, for how we have behaved towards him and all that he has made. But I want to suggest today that this is not only logically vital, morally right, but this fundamental truth of final judgment is also a beautiful doctrine. It's good. And without it, we are completely at sea. So let's look first at the three refreshing facts of final judgment, and then we'll come to the two urgent questions. Jesus teaches that there will be an end. Jesus teaches that the end will bring separation. And Jesus teaches that evil will be punished. There will be an end, says Jesus. Jesus' teaching regularly presents two ages. There is the present evil age, as it is known, also known as this age, or these last days. And then there is the age to come. Alongside Jesus' teaching of the two ages, Jesus also presents us with a certain end to this present age, which brings about the beginning of the age to come. So there is the end of this age. It's also known as the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. It was around about the 1950s that it became popular in academic circles to deny the reality of judgment in the teaching of the Christian faith. Until then, any Christian across the world would have considered it absolutely axiomatic, essential, fundamental, that there had to be a final day of judgment. Not only logically right, not only morally necessary, but good. Nonetheless, academic theologians like C.H. Dobb began to be shy about the fact that God might be personally angry at sin, or that God might take any personal part in the judgment of humanity. And so it became popular to suggest that the judgment of God and the wrath of God were matters not of personal displeasure on the part of God, but somehow a matter of impersonal cause and effect. The trouble with the teaching of the writers like C.H. Dodd from the 1950s and 1960s is that when you come to the teaching of Jesus, you simply cannot edit out of the teaching of Jesus his words on judgment without removing vast swathes of what he says. You cut to ribbons the teaching of Jesus if you remove any suggestion of judgment. So it's not only here in these seven parables that we come across this teaching of Jesus today for the second time in the seven parables, but also in his most famous Sermon on the Mount. The fact of a final day in which the good will be sorted from the evil is impossible to escape. So in the Sermon on the Mount, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire, says Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, on that day I will declare, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, says Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it, says Jesus. I spoke on that section of the Sermon on the Mount at a livery company service, and over lunch afterwards, one of the ladies of the livery company turned to me at lunch after I'd given the clearest talk I thought I could give on certain judgment and said, I'm so glad you're not one of those preachers who speaks about judgment. I really didn't know what to say. If I'm not one of those preachers who speaks about judgment, then I'm not Christian. So the parable of the weeds and the wheat teaches judgment. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And here, in the parable of the net, it is unavoidable. Jesus teaches that there is this present evil age, this age, and that there is an age to come. Jesus teaches that he is at the center of both of these. And Jesus makes it very clear that there will be a close to this age. But I'm wanting to persuade you that this is good news. For as Leon Morris points out, this teaching actually brings meaning to all of life. I inherited this book from my grandfather. It was written in 1961. I think this is one of the first editions of a little piece that he wrote in response to the likes of C.H. Dodd. Listen to what Morris says. The Greek idea of history as a cyclic process shut men up to a treadmill in which they might strive mightily, but neither gods nor men could advance. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. So whether it's the Greek idea of a cyclic process, or whether it's a Richard Dawkins or a Jacques Monod, the atheistic view that there is no final judgment, Well, you're left, if you're a humanist, pleading or whimpering that, oh, we're getting steadily better, in flat denial of what you see in the newspapers. And you're left just drifting, going nowhere, coming from nowhere, heading to nowhere, adrift in the vast immensity of the universe. One of the articles in or essays in this book, City Lives, essay sounds too grand, doesn't it? One of the testimonies and life studies in City Lives is by Akhil Sashak, who comes here often. I didn't know he's known as the Rainmaker at Rothschilds. I don't know what that means, but anyway, there you go. It sounds impressive. You'll have to ask him. Here is Akhil giving his personal testimony. He's talking about why, on the one hand, as a person converted out of Islam and Muslim faith, becoming a Christian was difficult, and on the other hand, why it was wonderful. It has been easier because I now have clarity about why I am in this world and where I am headed. I never have the desolation of asking, what's it all for? Isn't that striking? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Desolation. But Jesus doesn't simply teach that there will be an end. He also insists that there must be a separation. Look again at verses 48 and 49. When the net was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. I don't know if you ever see any of those beautiful old masters of fishermen sitting on the beach and sorting out the fish. As a fisherman myself, I always think of a catch like that. How wonderful. Verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Once again, the idea that there will be a weighing in the scales and a separation out of good and evil is impossible to remove from the lips of Jesus. So just consider some of his most famous parables. Jesus insists that the wheat will be separated from the weeds. Jesus tells us that the sheep will be separated from the goats. Jesus requires that the wise be distinguished from the foolish and the industrious from the indolent. And Jesus demands that the lawless will be banished and the righteous will be welcomed. So then the thought for the day religious editor may seek to remove this teaching from the airwaves on the grounds of political correctness and causing people to splutter into their porridge over breakfast. And the Today programme presenters will then quite rightly complain that thought for the day is banal. Yeah, that's because it's human religion, not real Christianity. But we remove the doctrine of final judgment and of separation, good from evil, from our thinking at our peril. Just over a year ago, I was asked to take a service in Norwich Cathedral. It was called the Norfolk Justice Service. I'll tell you a bit more about it in a moment. It was an extraordinary affair. It was a great privilege to go and do it, and quite how I got invited is... no one can imagine, but anyway, it did happen, and I was there. And in my preparation, I thought I'd better do a bit. There were all these judges and all the rest of it there, so I thought I'd better do a bit of swatting up. And I came across this quote from the Yale theologian Miroslav Volf. And Volf was a survivor of the Bosnian genocides. And he writes on justice. He says this: it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that God's refusal to judge results in human nonviolence. In a sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocents, it will invariably die, together with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Think about it. No ultimate separation of good from evil. No referee on the playing field. Where are we going to end up? Dostoevsky pointed this out, didn't he? Without God, might is right. read The Idiot. In fact, I bumped into a bloke. I have the very special privilege as rector of St. Helens of being able to tie my bicycle to the drain pipe just outside St. Helens. It's one privilege that I reserve for myself. And I always bump into the bloke smoking out there, and I said to him, I wish we could open up St. Helens so that you can come and smoke in St. Helens. Really, all these fascists not allowing smoking. Anyway, so we got friends. You know, I thought I'd make friends with him. And we got chatting just a few minutes before the service. He said, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm just about to go and preach on final judgment. What do you make of that? And he said, oh, we face judgment every quarter. Imagine if there were no whatever you do every quarter. You knew you'd do, everyone would just run riot. Remove the referee from the football field. But with a final day and a separation of evil from good comes accountability and dignity for the humblest action. It's beautiful, isn't it? The humblest action becomes dignified if it's going to be recognized on the last day. You pause to say hello to the person who's on security. You stop to help somebody in the street. If there's going to be an ultimate separation of good from evil, oh, the tiniest act suddenly becomes extraordinarily significant. And finally, evil will be punished. So, verse 50. Well, we'll take it from 49. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, once again, I realize this language sounds incredibly strong to us. And Jesus' teaching is deliberately graphic. And we're wrong to follow the medieval portrait painters with their really grotesque images of people with pitchforks and so forth. But people's misunderstanding about hell and final punishment always ultimately falls on two points: the worth of God and the sinfulness of sin. And so we need to consider the majesty and the holiness of the one against whom we offend. And we need to meditate on the wickedness of that offense. I don't know if this will work. I thought I'd try it and see. You can come and tell me if you think it's completely ridiculous. But imagine you have one of those cyber pets that you feed and you tend with great care. Do your kids have any of those things? And imagine I found a means to hack into your handheld device and somehow to starve your pet to death. Okay, well, you would think I'm a pretty odd sort of creature, wouldn't you? But how serious would the punishment need to be for that crime? Imagine you had a pet goldfish, we'll call him Jimmy. Imagine I managed to break into your home and introduce into your fish tank a parasitic snail that gradually ate away at Jimmy's gills. How serious would the punishment need to be for that crime? Imagine it was Larry, the Downing Street cat, and I managed to circumvent all the security around Downing Street, or Clemmy, one of the Queen's corgis. Imagine you had a small baby and I found a means of getting into your home and somehow introducing some sort of poisonous subject. Why, how serious would the punishment now? Imagine that baby were Prince George or Princess Charlotte, third in line to the throne. Now, do you see in each case mounting significance of the one offended against and of the seriousness of that offence? Of course, in one sense, each is a crime. Each is an infringement on personal property and against individuals in personal relationships who are of absolute significance. But, all of us agree that the punishment should fit the crime and that the crime and punishment have to be measured over against the offence and that the position of the one offended against has to be considered as an impact of the severity of the act itself. And so picture God, who has made everything, and consider God, by whom every one of us has been given this one life, and ponder God, who has created every creature we will ever encounter, and meditate on God, who made the person sitting next to you in the office and every other individual you work alongside, and think of God and of his only Son, whom out of his great love he sent into this world, and think of the severity, the enormity, the sheer wickedness of ignoring God and his only Son, who loves you so much. And once again, is it not a good thing that evil will be punished, isn't it? The punishment of evil means that there will be an ultimate triumph of justice. The punishment of evil means that final vindication of God and victory of good over evil. It is unthinkable that the current conflict between good and evil, which we see on every page of our newspaper and on the websites day after day, should continue into eternity, isn't it? So is it not a good thing that ultimately justice will be done? That evil will be punished? And does this not bring a calm assurance to our lives in the thick of battle? Have you been wronged? Have you been slighted? Have you been shortchanged? Hard done by? Justice will be done. Well, these refreshing truths leave us asking, I think, two very urgent questions. And the questions are this: who then are the evil and who are the righteous? If there's going to be a separation of the evil from the righteous, who are the evil? And so I turned up every reference to the evil in Matthew's gospel. There are 21 of them, and Jesus' assumption is that the evil are every one of us. I'm sorry if that's a bit of a shock to you. I haven't got long now to go over the ground. But Jesus assumes that every single one of his listeners are, by nature, evil. It's extraordinary in the Sermon on the Mount. As a passing comment, Jesus simply says, you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Isn't it extraordinary? And Jesus assumes that evil emerges from our hearts like water from a spring. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Have you broken your marriage vow? You're evil, says Jesus. Have you stolen another person's reputation? You're evil, says Jesus. Have you gossiped or spread rumor about others? You're evil, says Jesus. William Taylor, according to Jesus, and his standard of perfect goodness, is evil. And then we have to ask, then, who are the righteous? And again, I turned up every reference to the righteous and to righteousness in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus teaches that the righteous are those who come to him for the forgiveness that he offers. That entry into his kingdom, as we come to him, he gives to us a right status before God. Because he lived a perfect life, because he died on the cross to cleanse us from our sin, as we come in through the door of the kingdom of King Jesus, which means kneeling before him and seeking his forgiveness and recognizing him as Lord, he gives us as a free gift the status of a righteous person. And so it seems to me that this leaves just one essential priority. And surely this is why Jesus finishes his parables where he does. He's just told us about the hidden treasure. He's just told us about the pearl of great price. He's told us about the joy of the person who stumbles across the treasure and in his absolute thrill rushes out and sells everything in order to buy the field so that he can possess the treasure. And he tells us about the merchant who finds this pearl of great price. And in his delight, having searched a lifetime to find this treasure, rushes out and sells his shop in Hatton Gardens and comes racing back again and purchases this one pearl. And so surely the one priority, the essential priority, is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to come to Jesus for forgiveness, to seek from him the righteousness that he offers, so that on that last day, at the end of the age, when this separation will happen, we will find ourselves with King Jesus and not weeping and gnashing our teeth in regret. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray that you would take these very alien truths in our culture and drive them deep into our psyche. We pray that you would not allow these thoughts to be snatched away as we leave this building, but in your kindness you would plant this truth in us and thus cause the truth of your kingdom to yield much fruit for your name's sake. Amen. Well, thank you very much indeed. Oh, look, lots of good questions. I'll have a go. They're going to have to be very short answers to every single one of them, I think. Are angels another way of referring to Jesus? I thought Jesus was the judge. Yes, they are. But they are doing Jesus' will absolutely and perfectly. So angel just means messenger. Angelos is a messenger. And a heavenly angelos is a heavenly messenger and therefore angel. And they are doing Jesus' will. So the precise details of how they do it. Jesus is the judge, though. John chapter 5, God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Practically, how do we proclaim final judgment to others without coming across as judgmental and too harsh for them? I think the word proclaim is perhaps not a very helpful one in that context. I think to talk about justice the way we have today. So if you found anything helpful and reasonable about the way I was trying to talk about final judgment, then why don't you take this talk, download it again, listen to it, make notes and think about how you could talk to your friends about judgment. I can see one or two lawyers here. You know, you believe in justice, don't you? In fact, do you know, we had a carol service here and there was a very senior city lawyer who came because they were parents of one of my friends, one of my children, and one of my children's friends. And somebody talked. Anyway, he was here. And so they came back to supper with us afterwards. And this guy was very, very cross. And he said, because the place was stuffed full of 20-year-olds, he said, it's immoral that you should be talking to 20-year-olds about final judgment. And I said, that's really weird. Do you not believe in justice? Anyway, the conversation didn't go terribly well after that. But I think we all have a sense. Actually, you look at the papers. What do you think should happen to Jimmy Savile? He should, you can see it on the front line. And so if Jimmy Savile, then do you think every person who does something wrong, how should they be dealt with at the end? Do you see what I mean? And if there is no justice, finally, can you make sense of anything? So the kind of things that we've been talking about, and that, to be honest, is how I've tried to learn to talk about judgment in a way that we can make sense of. But I've just read lots and lots of books of other people doing it. And you might find that helpful. He knows we will be sinful when he created us, so why create us in the first place with the capacity for doing wrong? Then he punishes us. Why? Well, that is a very, very good question. It has to do with the reality of evil, and we are never told either where God comes from or where evil comes from in the Bible. And because the Bible doesn't explain where it comes from, I can't give you a kind of strong answer on that. I can only know what is revealed to me about eternal realities. I am like, just a pygmy. So are you too, but, in terms of our thinking and knowledge about God. You can't work these things out unless we're told, and we're just never told where evil comes from. We are told that we have a real will, that's part of being human, but that we always exercise our real will against God until such time as he enables us not to. But But quite where evil comes and why it is, I'm afraid I simply can't answer that. Now, if you think that's a problem, come and talk to me. And if that's holding you back from belief, I'd love to talk to you. But let me tell you, if you're an unbeliever, you've got much bigger problems intellectually than I have in these kind of areas, and I'd love to talk to you about some of them. Is it fair that people brought up into other religions will face judgment? No, I don't think it is, because judgment is actually on the basis of works, and all of us are found guilty on the basis of works. But judgment is averted for those who turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And so judgment will be fair and judgment will be just. Those who turn to Jesus will, yes, find that their works are condemned, but that Jesus has paid the punishment. So how is this parable different to the weeds? If they are similar, why do we have both? They are similar, but the weeds is explaining our present experience in the world. So the parable of the sower explains the word. The parable of the weeds and the wheat explains the world, and the parable of the net explains the worth of the kingdom. I think that's perhaps the easiest way of understanding it. They're just different aspects. The weeds explains why the world is as it is and why we find evil growing. My colleague thinks hell is going to be a party with all the fun people. How can we engage on this topic with them when their view of hell is fundamentally warped? I think to help them understand that all the good things in this world come from God, and if God is not personally present delivering the good things, there'll be no fun in hell. So somebody says to you, oh, I don't mind going to hell, all my friends will be there. What makes you think friendship will exist in hell? It won't. Friendship comes from God. There'll be eternal distrust. If a person is a good person, and even Christians would consider that this person is good, but he doesn't identify himself, herself as a Christian without actively rejecting Jesus, is that person automatically a diseased tree? Yes. There's no such thing as a good person. Do you know the first four of the Ten Commandments all have to do with not just, oh, well, I'm not too interested in God, with an active pursuit of God and God alone. And so insofar as God is concerned, the greatest sin is not to love him with all of the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is the kingdom of heaven the same as the kingdom of God? Basically, yes. Is it not selfish to pray, sing, come, Lord Jesus? In other words, should we ask for this to end when so many people will end up in hell? We should pray and sing that, and at the same time, we should tell the whole world about the forgiveness that's on offer. We're going to be talking about that next week and the week after, and then doing it, I hope, in between and the week after that. How can it be right and just for having infinite or eternal judgment for just a lifetime sin? It's a very, very good question, and it has to do with the worth of God and the wickedness of sin. So God is eternal, and I am eternal. And these decisions taken in this lifetime, because I'm eternal and God is eternal, are eternally significant. And if we haven't realized that, then we don't know God and we don't know ourselves sufficiently. Because God's eternal and because I'm eternal, the decisions I take in this life are of eternal significance. What do you say to the person that says, it's just not for me? I say, it will be on the day of judgment. You may not think it is now. And so would you please look with me at the resurrection of Jesus and the evidence for it? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he is the judge. And therefore, whether you think it's for you or not is irrelevant. I mean, Saddam Hussein sat in the courtroom defying the judge. Who cares? He was punished. And you come across criminals like that who just say, well, I defy the judge. Justice doesn't work like that. Okay, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do thank and praise you for the glorious truth that you are judge, that you've committed all just judgment to the Lord Jesus, and that he will do what is right and fair on the last day. Thank you for the wonderful reality that we're not just drifting aimlessly. Thank you that everything matters. Thank you that the good and the evil will be separated out and the evil will be punished. We recognize our own hearts. So much evil comes out of my mind and my heart. And please help each of us, Lord, to cling to Jesus and the righteousness he gives to us freely. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to tell others about this essential truth. In Jesus' name, amen.